Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a God who cared enough about us from eternity past to make us part of your eternal kingdom. You revealed this plan to us in time through your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself so that we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. Father, what a privilege it is that we are your children. And indeed, we know that in the time to come, we will see you as you are. But meanwhile, you veil to us, but you have seen fit to reveal to us your thinking in the Word. Therefore, you gave us this command to assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through them, especially as we see the days drawing near. Father, it is in obedience to this command that we have assembled ourselves this morning to study a portion of your Word. We therefore request now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this word and make them meaningful to us. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 6, we'll consider verses 24 through 26 today. Last week we dealt with the other side of this teaching on the plain that had to do with blessings. Today we'll be dealing with woes or curses. Now Jesus had pronounced four blessings or beatitudes, three of which had to do with the states of the individual, and one that had to do with the events in the life of those who believe. So last week we saw our Lord saying to us, blessed are those who are poor, by poor meaning those who see their spiritual need and go to him, that they are those who will have the kingdom of God. He also told us, blessed are those who are hungry for righteousness, hungry for intimacy with him, that these are the people who will be satisfied. He also told us that blessed are those who weep, those who have seen again their helplessness and look unto him through faith in his Son Jesus Christ and continuous living through the Word of God. He said to those, they will enjoy greatest enjoyment there is both now and in eternal state. And so he talked about it in terms of laughing. Finally, he also mentioned the issue of persecution, that we will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted, but if you are, that you should rejoice because of the reward that is awaiting you. So, after these blessings, Jesus pronounced four woes or curses that follow the pattern of the blessings in the three of them are concerned with the states of individuals, conditions of their soul, things related to their states. And one has to do with an event in the life of the unbelievers in this particular case. Now the structure of this section is really similar to that of the previous section, although the woes stand in sharp contrast to the blessings of that of the previous section that we considered last week. Now the woes that we are about to consider are not recorded by any of the other gospel writers. It is only Luke that recorded these woes, so his recording of them is perhaps one more indication that the sermon that he recorded here was preached at a different time from that of the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew recorded. So in any event, these words then are described to us in verses 24 through 26 of Luke chapter 6. 24 reads, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. So we can tell that Jesus is changing his pronouncement of blessings, because he began with the word but in verse 24. Now this word but indicates not only a contrast between what he's about to say and what he said in the previous section, but also that he is shifting to pronouncements that are true regardless. Even though they are negative, they are still true. Now there is also the sense that the word but is used to indicate that Jesus was making a transition to something new. That is, in this case, woes or even curses. Now the primary theme then of this section is reflected in the word woe that appears four times in those three verses. It appears once each in verses 24 and 26 and twice in verse 25. Now the word woe is translated from a Greek word that expresses interjection of grief or of denunciation, hence also has the meaning something like how horrible it will be. So the Greek word translated woe here could really be rendered how horrible it will be. It's a word that describes a state of intense hardship or distress. The fact that it is used in contrast with blessings implies, of course, that the meaning of woe is opposite blessing. It has to be then the absence of enjoyment or fullness of joy and life, both here and in eternal state. Now, some scholars, of course, indicate that the word conveys a sense of regret or even compassion. However, considering the context of the contrast between this section and the previous, it is fitting then to think of the word woe in terms of cursing that comes to an individual who does not conform to God's will. Now, we say this because when God gave to Israel the law, He indicated that they will be blessed if they obeyed Him, as we read, for example, in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 reads as follows: if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Now notice the emphasis in obedience. Verse 1, for example, say, if you fully obey. And verse 2, you find where it says, if you obey. Now, of course, we cannot ignore this issue of obedience that is given here. Now, certainly we are not studying this passage. The sophisters say that obedience to God's word leads to prosperity. Obedience to God's word leads to prosperity. Now, that prosperity is summarized in the chapter that we're looking at this now, Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 11. Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 11. This is what it says in verse 11, dealing with this issue of prosperity. It says, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. Now that's a summary word. Prosperity comes in different ways. It just happens here that a few of them are mentioned. It says, in the fruit of your womb. Now what is that? Children. In other words, there is prosperity associated with children. Now, granting the fact there are some who have children and their children are nothing but curses to them. Now what this is saying is, if the believer obeys, then even his children will become a blessing to him. That curses. So then it says, the young of your livestock and the crops of your grounds in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. In other words, you will have all kinds of prosperity, including family prosperity. In other words, in any family where there is what I call harmony, people live in peace with each other, husband and wife, children and the parents, that's prosperity. Now you don't know, people only think that's of prosperity, money. Now you can have all money and not really have true prosperity. But this is a part of the things that no doubt the Lord will give you money, or if that's what He sees fit, but that's part of the prosperity or economic prosperity here. But the point I'm making though is this: if we obey, then we are promised blessing. Now at the same time, the Lord made it clear that if the Israelites disobeyed him, a series of curses will come upon them, as recorded this in Deuteronomy 28 that we're looking at for now. Look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 28 verse 15 says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Again, we're really not studying this passage, but disobedience leads to curses from God, as indicated also, look at verse 20. Verse 20 of the same chapter. It says, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion. Now that's amazing. Say God will send confusion. Now needless to tell you, I mean, you know that people are confused right now. I mean, except those who anchor themselves on the truth. The rest of people in this country, they're so confused. They don't know which way they're going. I mean, they're running here and there, but they really don't know which way they're going. They're confused. There's massive confusion. And that confusion, the Lord says, and rebuke in everything you put your hand. In other words, many, many ways that people go and doing certain things, either way they turn, it doesn't seem to be satisfying them. They try this, no satisfaction. Now, that's one reason, you know, people change jobs, like you won't believe it. They can't last a month or two, they're looking for another one. Why? What's the problem? Confusion in the soul. The same reason why, you know, men and women are divorcing each other right and left. Because there's confusion in the soul. That is the result of disobedience in the word of God. That's what God says. When people refuse to obey him, guess what? Confusion reigns. And we're seeing it. He says that everything you put your hand on until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in, look at the key phrase, forsaking him. In other words, as we're going to be emphasizing this morning, if your life is lived in such a way that you ignore God, you can be sure your life will be one of distress and misery while on this planet. This is guaranteed. So when our Lord began to pronounce these words, I'm saying the word war, in a sense, is equivalent to curse, which again, it is a state of hardship or distress that indicates absence of enjoyment or fullness of joy and life that the Lord provides. So when Jesus pronounced words here, he is saying how horrible it will be to those he directed the words, since they will not enjoy God's fullness. Now these words are addressed to unbelievers who are described in four different ways. See, the structure, the pattern is the same. Last week, we find the Lord addressing believers in four different ways. This morning, in the next section of it, he addresses the unbelievers in four different ways. Now, the first description of the recipients of the words that Jesus pronounced is the rich. As in the first expression of what we are studying, Luke chapter 6, verse 24, Luke chapter 6 verse 24 says, but woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are rich. Now the mention of the word woe and rich in the same context was puzzling, not only to the hearers, the first hearers, but also to many of us today. The first audience was puzzled because many of them felt that the rich will buy their way into heaven, just as many today think that people who walk their way into heaven. So think of altruistic or philanthropic rich people as being potential candidates for heaven. You probably have heard people say something like, if anyone deserves to be in heaven, he is one of them. And unfortunately, that is a lie from the devil's mouth. No one deserves heaven, not one person. And no one deserves heaven, no one can walk towards heaven. It's all a matter of the grace of God. We all have every one of us, we deserve condemnation by the very nature of being sinful people. But nevertheless, some people had a conception that somehow the rich could buy their way into heaven. Now the Pharisees in particular had a notion that riches will help our way of hell with God, because in their mind they say it will make it easier for one to give gifts or alms and also to keep the law. They felt that if you had a lot of money, it would help you to give gifts. In other words, they were thinking you can buy your way into heaven. So to hear Jesus pronounce woe to the rich, you must know, was very puzzling and shocking to this first audience of this sermon. But today, the puzzling thing too, it is to many, is that it implies that all rich are under woe. But that is not the case. That's why it's puzzling today, because he didn't say, woe to you, some of you who are rich. He said, woe to you who are rich. And so immediately, people are getting confused about that. Say, now that means everyone who is rich is under woe. Not so. So then, what is the rich that is under God's woe? That's where the interpretation comes in. Now this question is important, because on the surface, it will appear that Jesus is speaking of all those who are rich in the material sense. Now this will cover most of us here this morning. You may say, oh, I'm not rich. Well, that may be the case if you compare yourself with others in this country. But when you compare yourself with others in other parts of the world, you recognize how rich you are. See, sometimes being rich is a relative term. Something very relative, because if you're a millionaire, you compare yourself to a billionaire, you're not rich. You see, it's relative. But all I'm saying is, for most people here, they are rich. I'm not saying that you have millions or thousands of dollars in your bank. I'm not saying that. But when you think about true richness or wealth, you have to think in terms of, first of all, life of contentment. You begin there, and then you think about your necessity, basic necessities of life. Are they being met? Well, I'm not sure that anyone here has come this morning hungry. If there is, it probably is by choice, but not necessarily because, I can afford to eat. But, believe you me, there are people in other parts of the world that probably gone to church this morning, no food because they couldn't afford to eat. So you see what I say, you're rich. So in any event, the rich here is a rich unbeliever in a literal sense. Now the word rich is often used to describe unbelievers, because the rich usually exhibit the kind of lifestyle that is contrary to God's word. For example, the rich often put their trust and security in their wealth. As for example, or as at least it's implied in Psalms 49, verses 6 and 7. Psalms 49. Psalm 49, look at verse 6. It says, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. Couldn't buy redemption. But nevertheless, what the psalmist is concerned is there are those who are rich, they don't care about God, and so you call them unbelievers. Now it is this trust in wealth that was revealed in Jesus' encounter with the rich that wanted to know how to become a member of the part of the kingdom of God. Now Jesus, wanting to make him recognize that he was putting too much of his trust on his wealth, asked him to sell everything and give it to the poor and then come and follow him. But the man became dejected. So Jesus then explained to him the plight of many rich people. Turn to Luke 18, verse 23 through 26. What we're trying to establish is that the word rich does not mean every every person that is rich, but it's really a word that is used here just to describe unbelievers. And so we're saying that one reason the Bible uses rich sometimes to describe all unbelievers is the lifestyle that the rich are of those of unbelievers. But here Jesus, after he had told the man and he was so dejected about the answer Christ gave him, Christ says, verse 23 says, when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? So they give us a little clue as to how their thinking is. Now you see how sad the rich man was, because he had put his trust on his wealth. Jesus did not mean, though, that no rich man will enter the kingdom of God. Instead, his point is that it is difficult for such individuals because they have no time to listen to anything that has to do with God. They are too busy chasing after wealth. They seem to have everything they need, so they see no need for God. Now, I'm saying to you, for example, you know, you just take in this country, I will tell you that majority of those who are rich in this country are not in church this morning. They don't see any need for it. See, that's what we're talking about here. They don't see any need for God. But then the disciples were astonished, though, with Jesus' assertion to the rich, because due to the influence of the Pharisees, they had developed that mentality that a rich man was more likely to be saved because he will buy his way into heaven. But Jesus indicated otherwise. That's why they asked that question, who then can be saved? If the man with a lot of money will not go into heaven, then who else could be saved? The answer, very easy, anyone who trusts in Christ and not put trust in his money. Now the rich also, another reason why the rich are described here in terms of unbelievers, is that the rich are prone to oppressing the poor. They oppress the poor. It is for this reason that James refers to their operation of dragging the poor Christians into court. We studied that, but just look at it a little more now in James chapter 2 verse 6. We'll just scan through it. So James chapter 2 verse 6. First, while you hold James, you still hold it, because the next passage will also go to James. So just conclude that whole development about the rich and how they oppress the poor. It says, but James 2, 6, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? See what James is talking about, those rich unbelievers. Now likewise, James wrote of how the rich exploit the poor by denying them their wages and depriving them of their property. In fact, James described in detail what makes the lifestyle of the rich unacceptable before God, as we read now. Look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 1, we read to verse 6. It says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Now, the rich, James described here, see, he described them as those who hoard wealth, who exploit the poor, and live in luxury without regard to the problems of others. See, these are supposed to be things that characterize unbelievers. So insensitive, don't care about anything about anyone else, just as long as what they want, they get it. They could care less what happens to the rest. So these descriptions are those that belong to unbelievers. So when Jesus used the word rich, he meant unbelievers who exhibit the lifestyles that James, for example, he had described. Now Christians who are rich are warned to be careful, not to follow the footsteps of the unbelieving rich, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Now, when you realize that this epistle that you're going into a look at was written for the church, it's addressed to believers. And so, if there were no rich believers, then this instruction would be meaningless. But it's because there are those who are believers who are rich. And by the way, some of the richest people in the ancient world were believers. Abraham, tremendously wealthy. Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Even come to the time of Solomon and David, they were wealthy. Now they were all believers. So don't get the idea that being rich means you're an unbeliever. All I'm saying is that is used to show that that's the lifestyle of unbelievers. Now, this verse clearly is directed towards believers in a local church. And that means it's assumed that there are rich believers. And that's why they are cautioned according to this instruction. It says, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, there's really one more factor we should consider to help us recognize that the rich in view in this passage are all unbelievers. It is the contrast between this present verse that we are studying, Luke chapter 6 verse 24, and verse 20, the contrast between them. Since you look at Luke chapter 6 where we're starting verse 24, that's what we're starting. I'm saying if you just remember or look at verse 20 and see the contrast. We demonstrated that the poor in verse 20 last week were believers. So it makes sense that the rich in verse 24 will be unbelievers and not rich believers. So that contrast helps us, because last week we showed clearly the poor is a word used to describe all believers. So you can imagine now the rich being the opposite will be dealing with unbelievers. Now so the rich that James spoke of were certainly unbelievers, because the explanation he gave next about them suggests a state that is not typical of believers. Jesus says in the last clause of verse 24, for you have already received your comfort. Now you notice that when Jesus pronounced the blessings to the poor, he followed it up with an explanation as to why they are blessed, which is that they are children of the kingdom of God. But when Jesus spoke of the woe to the rich, his explanation has to do with their immediate comfort and nothing about their eternal state, nothing about eternal life. So we see that Jesus held no eternal promise to them. He meant for them, those who had him, and for all of us to understand that the rich here are unbelievers. That's why there's nothing that has to do with eternal promise. He just said, you have received your comfort. Now the word receive of the clause, for you have already received your comfort, does really not fully convey the implication of what Jesus said about the comfort of the rich unbeliever. For you see, the word receive is translated from a Greek word that means to fully, it's a word used in the sense to receive in full. Usually in a commercial transaction where payment is received and a receipt is issued and say paid in full. However, the Greek word also has another meaning of to experience to the maximum or to the limit that which one expects from an event. Hence the meaning to experience all that one deserves. Now based on this meaning, An alternative translation of that clause would be something like this. Because you have experienced all comfort you are going to get. Now listen, look at yours. Let me give you this alternative. It says, if you have received, for you have received all your comfort. I'm saying an alternative reading is something like, because you have experienced all the comfort you are going to get. All. Now the point of Jesus' explanation is that the rich have received all the comfort they will ever know, both here and hereafter. That's the point. A person who has experienced the maximum comfort that he will possibly get in this life without any further hope of comfort could not possibly be a believer. Because you see, believers are still expecting to be comforted. For example, look at that expectation in Revelation 21 verse 4. Revelation 21 verse 4. It says, that's a description of comfort. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. That's comfort. It's talking about comfort. We're going to experience some comfort now. You may have cried or you've been in pain or all kinds of things. But you're looking forward to a day where there will be no more pain, no headaches, no kinds of illness to the body. Be done with. Now, in other words, you and I are looking forward to a day when we will never suffer the slightest discomfort. Today we all have all kinds of things that cause us some discomfort. But if God said to us, well, you've had all your comfort. Now that's a terrible thing. That means there's no hope for a future comfort. But for all believers, there is still that hope. That's why we know that he's talking about unbelievers. Now believers can experience maximum comfort though in this life because of God's grace and application of God's word. But that comfort pales in significance when compared to the coming comfort of the eternal state. While we enjoy great bliss in this life, yet our present bliss is still tainted with pains and suffering, and that is why we know there is something better waiting when we will be in a place where there is no more pain nor sorrows. Now some of us, you notice, like I keep saying these things, that people are suffering. They're in a state of confusion. And so there are people who have great comfort because of the word of God in their soul. Now I remember a conversation with somebody from this congregation that conversation with somebody, and the person or more, they said, now what are you taking? You know, what are you taking? And I think it went to me, this through this individual off, didn't know what the person was talking about. Why was that person asking? Because that the person asking had experienced that this person has some kind of peace, some kind of composure. Couldn't understand it. So it must be there is something that person is taking. Now you see, the person is measuring the other individual with the other person. Because they recognize that the nerves are shut all the time. Anxiety attack, panic attack, whatever they call it. They have to have all these Prozac and all every one of those things to calm them down. Now I'm saying, with the word of God in your soul, in his application, you can have the greatest comfort. So that people look at you and wonder what you're taking. You're not taking anything. Well, you're getting the word of God in your soul and you're using it. And the promise that says that the word of God will be that will produce stability of soul is what's working on in your life. So in a sense, you see, you can enjoy comfort. But all I'm saying is, no matter how great that comfort is, it's nothing compared to what we're looking forward to. Of course, there is also that sense though that you can look at it, in which a believer is not what I call truly comfortable on this planet. Because you're living in a world of sin, pain and suffering. So we're really not completely comfortable. But one of these days, that's going to change. So, the Lord promised that to those who yet receive comfort. But here it says, they have received all their comfort. Woe to those rich unbelievers, because they have received all the comfort. What's coming is horrible. Now we are then certain that a person who has received all the comfort that he will ever get has to be an unbeliever, because Jesus Christ described a typical rich unbeliever who got all his comfort in this life only to suffer in the hereafter. Our Lord opened a little bit of the underworld where the departed spirits went, those who died before Christ came to this planet. Everyone who died went to Hades, and it was partitioned into two. So the Lord opened up a little bit, glimpse to us, so we can see what was going on there. And that's how we know that those who have their maximum comfort here, as unbelievers, that's it. Well, wisdom is horror. Look at just the window that our Lord opened up in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. All I'm saying is, our Lord just opened up just a little tiny bit window so we can look into a little bit what happens in the underworld before Christ departed. Because once he went to heaven, the one part of that whole place was emptied, and but the other part is still there. For people who die having experienced maximum comfort in this life without Christ, they still head up there. Well, here's what he says. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now that's interesting, because it says at his gate, that means every time he passed, he saw that poor man. I mean, he probably closed his nose and looked up and just passed him. Didn't want to be bothered. Then it says, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, most of you who have had me preach sermon, funeral anyway, one of the things I never fail to mention is what I just read to you. When a believer dies, this is what happens. I don't know how many there are. I suspect maybe one or two. But every believer that dies is escorted from that body. The second that breath goes up, don't come out, that soul, that person, the real person, is escorted by angels into the presence of the Lord. Now, you don't know who you are. I mean, see, this is the thing. Sometimes I don't know whether we are really excited about who we are. Just to think about that, angels are going to escort you into the presence of God. And you're here making your life so miserable, not caring so much about your spiritual life, worried about this and worried about that. And here God says, angels escorted, carried this man to Abraham's bosom. The same thing that happens to you and I, the day we will depart from this life, that's a split nanosecond, if we can use that description. The angels guide the believer into the presence of the Lord. My friend, if that doesn't get your attention, I feel sorry for you. If you can see what a great God that you are serving, who has so graciously lifted you up to that height, where angels, who at this point are higher than us, because we don't see them, they are more powerful than us. Just to think about the fact that you are servants. They are your servants to escort you to the presence of the Lord. I'm saying to you, if nothing excites you, you're in trouble. I'm saying to you spiritually. Well, look at the other side. Look at the next sentence of verse 22. Say, the rich man also died. Look at what he said. And was buried. Oh, wasn't Lazarus buried? You notice the difference? The rich man died, an unbeliever. So, the most you can say was he was buried. No angels to escort him anywhere. Nothing. Because he was going where angels wouldn't go. So that's why he just said he was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Oh, now, notice what he said. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus. Really? The person he walked through in his gate probably didn't know his name. Didn't care to know. Of course, at that time, from what the Bible tells us, we will know more than we now know. Everything about our limitation and knowledge will be removed. That's why, you know, if you depart, you will see, and no one will tell you, this is Apostle Paul, this is Apostle Peter. You will see it, you will know them. And if you had great-great-grandparents or whatever who are believers, you know them. Don't know what, whether you call them granny or whatever you call. I don't know that's what you call them. But all I know is that you will know them. So this man here now talks about, he said, oh, Saint Lazarus, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Huh. Because I am in agony in this fire. Now you notice one thing. Because most of us don't think and read the Bible and meditate it, there are certain things we don't realize. We don't realize that the soul has an eye. We don't realize that the soul can taste. But that's what it is here. His body is rotted in the ground. What's tasting here? So you see, it is an unusual thing that we are going to experience. And in many ways I try to illustrate these things. I say, you take a dream. That's a good illustration. When you're in dream, your body is on that bed. And whatever that dream is going on, you're drinking, eating, or kicking, whatever it is you're doing in the dream. Does it involve that body? No. But the truth of the matter is, some of those you realize, you know, if you sleep close to someone and you're in the dream, you may be kicking a ball, and all before you know, you're really actually kicking somebody's foot that's sleeping by your side, you know, your husband or wife or whatever. Now, you see what I'm saying? That these things are just not given to us so that, we just kind of just, you know, read through it and go and say, oh yeah, and leave it alone. It is trying to tell us what we have here will be duplicated in a different way. In other words, we'll have tongues. That's why some people will have the privilege and get the paradise of God to eat certain fruit, and others wouldn't. Ain't no problem with that, because if you recall, when Jesus Christ resurrected, he ate food. That was a resurrection body. He ate food. So we will have tongues and so on and so forth. But in any case, he says, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. So you see the point. Those who have maximum comfort on this planet can be looking forward to agony in the eternal state. Those who are believers, who have, you know, maximum comfort in a sense, but yet they have pain because either they are bothered because of the presence of sin or some other things on this planet, those ones are the ones looking for much more comfort, and they will receive it, being believers. So I suppose that because we humans love instant gratification, Satan blinds us to the consequences of our actions. The rich man that Jesus described here was blinded by the luxurious life he enjoyed, that he did not care anything about God. In his estimation, he had everything he needed, so he did not need God. This is true of so many rich people today. They seem to have, in their estimation, everything they need, but they do not take time to seek God. Of course, most of the rich people have material things that really they need, yet, you know, when we think about it, have everything they can think about in terms of material things, yet there are certain things that elude them. You know, they see, for example, some of them just keep on chasing true happiness, and they chase it and think it's associated with material things. And that is the reason some of them go from one thing to the next, chasing that elusive happiness to them. Whereas the possession of true happiness and joy must be found in a person, not in things. Now remember that. True happiness and joy are found in a person, not in things. If it is in things, you're in trouble. They are found in a person. That person, Jesus Christ. Now the man Jesus described enjoyed his good time in the now when he lived, but later was in misery. But if you find your happiness and your joy in the person Jesus Christ, then that happiness and joy will be stable. So let me ask you, do you want to enjoy now and suffer later? If not, then you better get serious with your spiritual life. Woe as a state of hardship or distress could come in a temporal sense to any believer who decides that he wants to chase material riches at the expense of his spiritual life. My point is that although the woe that Jesus announced here is primarily directed to the unbelievers, that a believer could experience in a temporary sense or aspect of this woe if he ignores his spiritual life in pursuit of anything material in this life. Now remember that no one takes anything material into the eternal state, as is certainly clear from various passages of the Bible. But let's just look at one passage, Psalm 49 verse 16 has to do with this. It said, "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life." In other words, keep reminding yourself, have a control, have a restraint, and say to yourself, I don't have to be so materialistic. I don't have to be chasing this thing, because after all, when I die, I take none of it out of this planet. So that's the first description of those that the Lord said will receive woe. The unbelievers described here as the rich. Now there is the second description of the recipients of woes that Jesus pronounced, is that they are those who at the present time seem satisfied with their status quo in life, as in the first clause. Go back to where we're starting in Luke chapter 6 verse 25, where he said, "Woe to you who are well fed now. Woe to you who are well fed now." Now the translators of the NIV, or at least the translation here, is really quite interpretative, and so has the parallel contrast between the blessing of verse 21 and the woe of this present verse. Now a more literal translation of this clause is something like this: "Woe to the to you, the ones having been satisfied now." Having been satisfied now. Now this is because the expression "well fed" is translated from a Greek word that means to feel full, to fill up, to satisfy. However, a fuller sense of that word is to cause someone to be satisfied as a result of food which has been provided in sufficient quantity, hence the meaning to satisfy with food, or to fill full with food. Now it is this fuller sense that is used in the translation of the NIV. Now the translators of the NIV gave the impression of being well fed with food. Now this is probably because Jesus was still describing the rich that he mentioned in verse 24. Furthermore, it is also possible that the translators of the NIV, by using the expression "well fed," were trying to differentiate the Greek word used here from that used in verse 21, since both words have the implication of being satisfied with food. But in verse 21, the satisfaction of the blessed person is more in the future, so that the greater sense was eternal satisfaction where food is really of no concern. But in the present verse, the satisfaction that takes place here is that of food. And that's why they use have to give this in terms of being well fed. Now the problem in using the expression "well fed" is that it restricts the description to food only. It is therefore better to use the translation "satisfied" or "filled up," and then proceed to elaborate on the implications of being satisfied or filled up. Now the rich believer is satisfied now. But so in what sense are these unbelievers satisfied, or are they filled up? In what sense? It is in the sense that they have in material abundance. This abundance, I use the word material abundance, This abundance will include not only having plenty food to eat or wine to drink, but of having all of their needs or all other of their needs met in great abundance. Now, it is not that they have true satisfaction of the soul in terms of peace and joy, only that they have material abundance, and such abundance blinded them to their true need of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals are satisfied with their lives because, in spite of things that they see, they think I do not like any material thing, so I have everything I need. Now, although really, their life in reality is empty, in spite of their superfluity. In other words, in spite of the abundance they have, they still have this feeling of emptiness. Now, have you heard, and I've had people tell me, a person that who didn't get a lot of money, and all of a sudden he got himself a big paying job, and said, I'm still unhappy. Yeah, you should be. Money don't fill it up. Nothing fills that emptiness. It is the person, Jesus Christ, that fills it up. Now, it is also the case that when people have much material abundance, that they are prone not to think of their spiritual life. Now, it is for this reason, though, that God warned Israelite not to forget him when they start enjoying the abundance of the land of Canaan. Look at that instruction given to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. All I'm saying to you and I is that material abundance has a way of causing us to ignore our spiritual life, or to make us give what I call a facade to it. Lip service. Look at what it says, God warning Israelites. It says, verse 11, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wealth you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, here's the danger. And I say, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So this passage is really a warning to all of us to be careful when we have material prosperity. For it is at such a time that we are most vulnerable in our spiritual life, because we will then put our spiritual life at the back burner, as we used to say. So you see, it is when you have money to spend, you have a lot of it to spend, that's when you want to go for those places of entertainment or enjoyment, whatever it is, and miss church, because you know you can afford to go whatever it is. So it is the realization that it is easy to forget God in times of material prosperity that caused Agur, son of Jake, to offer the prayer that God should provide him only those things that will not cause him to forget him. I'm referring to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. This is a beautiful prayer of a person who realize the danger that you and I, every one of us here, are facing. When we start prospering, in whatever way you prosper, it doesn't matter which way it is, money or in any form. Now, in looking at this, I'm reminded of something. This is a true story. Somebody complaining to me about a wife who used to be very active in what they call religious activity or church and all that. But once they got married, she seemed to have no more interest going to those things or going to church, period. I said, yeah, you know what it is? She got what she wanted. She pretended to be serious with her spiritual life. Now that she got what she wanted, she don't need it anymore. You see my point? So this prosperity can come in different ways. And here, Agur prays. He says, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. In other words, his prayer is, Lord, give me just sufficient so that I will worship you, and yet I have all my needs made. So that should be our prayers and also a warning that you and I should be very careful. In the midst of prosperity, watch out to be sure that you're maintaining the same level of fervor spiritually that you had before this material prosperity came to you. Well, we have begun to look at this, but I think it would be a best place to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue.